Bill mentioned a brand new granddaughter. That makes all of us smile inside to know that that new life has entered their family and our world. When you have grandchildren, you do a lot of unusual things that you wouldn't normally do as a grown adult. I had a car full of them not too long ago, and they wanted me to sing with them, "If You're Saved and You Know It." So I said, sure, let's do that. What I didn't realize is that most of them were lying down in the back seat or on the floor in the back area of the car, and so you couldn't see anybody else in our car but me. And so we're doing all the motions. We're saved and you know it. Say amen. I just shouting amen. And you're saved and you know it. Clap your hands, saved and you know it, and stomp your feet. That's not easy to do while you're driving a car. And so we pull up to this red light. I say, okay, kids, let's sing it out. And we are absolutely rocking inside this car on that song. And I'm doing all three. I'm stomping and I'm clapping and I'm saying amen. Then I look to my left. And there is a guy staring at me, singing all alone and clapping and stomping my feet. It's worth it. It's okay. Doesn't matter. Doing it with the grandkids. The last line of that says, then your life will surely show it. And that is what James 2 is all about. As we get to the end of this chapter, we really reach the zenith of James' thesis. This is his message. He's been preparing us, the reader, for it, and now he is sinking his teeth into it and underscoring it so no one will miss his message, which has to do with your life really showing that your faith is a genuine faith. If you say you believe as you should, then your works follow. Your behavior reveals that. This is no new thought in the New Testament, though some may argue that it is, some even claiming it is in contradiction to Paul's great message, especially in the book of Romans, that we are saved by faith alone through Christ alone, apart from any works. James is simply looking at it from the other side. For example, in other portions of Scripture, the emphasis falls on works following faith. I read in Psalm 15 what someone has called the gentleman's psalm, the lady's psalm. Listen to these words. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And the answer comes in a number of ways, not one of which mentions faith. All of the things mentioned are acts, they're works, they are the fruit of the root faith. He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from the heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Not a word about faith. It is all about works. Who despises a vile man, who honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends money without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. That's James's emphasis in this latter part of chapter 2. John the Baptizer preached that those who repented should show proof of the reality of their repentance as they bring forth fruit of such, Matthew 3:8, Luke 3:8. Jesus our Lord taught that we should live in such a way that the world might see our good works and glorify the Father. They won't see our faith. Only God sees that. They will witness the works, the results of the behavior that follows genuine faith. Matthew 5:16. He insisted on another occasion that it was by our fruits that others find reason to consider our faith valid. Matthew 7, 15 to 21. Paul, the inimitable apostle of grace, frequently stresses ethics and morality and practical holiness and personal integrity. Even in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, God will render to everyone according to his works. Romans 14, 12, we must all give account of our deeds before God. Romans 13, 2, lay aside deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And that's just a smattering of the texts of Scripture. When we get to James 2, we are not in some alien section of a stroy apostle, of a stroy epistle. We are here dealing with the reality of faith. And as I read the words from the perspective of James, I'm not surprised at all. I'm not shocked. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren? Remember again, my brethren. The chapter begins that way. He says it again later in the chapter, and now he says it again in verse 14. This is for the Christian. This is not for the lost to find their way to God through works. This is for the believer who has already come to the cross. My brethren, my sisters, if anyone says he has faith but he has no works, can that kind of faith save him? Is the question. And the syntactical phrase is asked in such a way that a negative answer is expected. No. That kind of faith cannot save him, can it? One that does not have works that follow. A faith that does not result in some kind of changed behavior, minuscule though it may seem and be. Surely not, is the thought. That kind of faith cannot save him. Now, having stated his point, he goes further in four separate directions to answer the question with practical examples. Let me point them out for you, beginning at verse 15. He provides four characteristics of faith. Verse 15 suggests that faith is not indifferent, it is involved. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you, brethren, he's speaking to the believer, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Good speed renders this, goodbye, keep warm, have plenty to eat. There's a hollow ring in that answer, isn't it? Some people see us down, they say, buck up, people are watching. Doesn't that help? You have deep grief in your heart. Smile now. You're stronger than you realize you are. Doesn't help you smile. I find myself not wanting to smile when someone says, smile. There's a reason I'm not smiling. There's a reason I'm not leading a cheer. There's an emptiness in that kind of language. Be warm, be filled. And yet you do not give what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Take your time to look at 1 John chapter 3. You'll read familiar and equally penetrating words. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He didn't just talk about it. They didn't just do study about it. There wasn't some theoretical discussion among the Godhead saying, you know, it would be nice if there were some kind of provision made for the sinner. It wasn't that. Action followed the plan. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But, and now he gets painfully practical. Whoever has the world's goods, beholds his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He goes further. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. There's a foundational statement in verse 16. There's an illustration in verse 17. There's an application in verse 18. It's a pretty good sermon right there. 16, 17, and 18. Back to James 2. That's what he's saying. The indictment is you do not give what is needed. You do not give the necessaries of the body, literally. In James 2:15, or verse 16, you do not give them what is necessary. What use is that? So that's the first argument. Here's the second. Here's the second characteristic. It's not independent. It's in partnership. Faith is not independent. It has a partner. It's even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, you can't have one without the other. There will be a demonstrative display of a changed heart. The Spirit of God working within the redeemed heart brings about a change. And the change falls in numerous ways. It is not independent. It is in partnership. This genuine faith has authentic works alongside. Now, here's a third. It's not invisible. It's on display. That's in verse 18. Now here he imagines a dialogue. Someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works," almost like they're gifts. By the way, there is no such thing as the gift of works. It's like the gift of breath. When you have faith, you have the works that follow. But let's imagine for a moment, some will say, "You have faith, that's your thing. I have works, that's mine. You show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So he's got two groups standing in debate against one another. I thought of this idea. Let's take the most pathetic professional football team today, the Eagles. Okay? You may be from Philadelphia, but you don't brag about the Eagles these days. That is a pathetic team. And then we have the Broncos. Probably most of us would agree they're on their way at least to a playoff. And I'm thinking they're probably going to go all the way once again, depending on the health of Elway, which is another subject, but we'll not go there. Anyway, the Broncos are going to be pitted against the Eagles, okay? Let's put this into those terms. The Eagles say, "Look, there are all kinds of football teams. Some have the gift of displaying their confidence and faith that they can win. Others like us, keep it quiet. We're not the type to display our strength." And the Broncos answer, "Really? Tell you what, today you just try to win apart from demonstration on the gridiron, and we'll try to prove our strength out from among our ability, our guys, okay? We'll let the score tell the truth at the end." Got the picture, don't you? The proof of the team occurs on the playing field. It doesn't happen in the huddle. It doesn't even happen in the practice. It happens in the carrying out of the plays, running them up against the opponent. And the score usually reveals who the better team is. Not always, but usually. Now, that's the point of verse 18. Some say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you faith accompanied by works." Faith is not invisible, but it's on display. Here's a fourth one that means a lot to us in a school like ours. It is not intellectual, it is from the heart. That's verses 19 and 20. You believe that God is one. Your theology is impeccable. You stand strong on what you believe, that God is one. You do well. The demons believe that too. And they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, This is the same one that earlier he called a brother or sister or brethren. Are you willing to recognize, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Isn't an intellectual matter. I like the way one man renders this. There is a belief that is purely intellectual. For instance, I believe that the square of the hypotenuse of a right-angle triangle equals the sum of the squares on the other two sides. And if I had to, I could prove that. But it makes no difference to my life, my living. I accept it. It's true, but it has no effect on me. There's another kind of belief. I believe that 5 and 5 make 10. And therefore, I will resolutely refuse to pay more than 10 cents for 2 5-cent pieces of chocolate. This was written a long time ago, by the way. I don't remember the last 5-cent piece of chocolate that I have bought. I take that fact not only into my mind, but into my life and action. It isn't an intellectual fact that I am acquiescing or I am accepting this matter. It is something I embrace in the heart. That's James' whole point. As impeccable as one's theology may be, it must work itself out in a changed life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, James has brought us to this point and then gives us two historical examples from the Old Testament, two who could not be more different. Verse 21, Abraham. Verse 25, Rahab. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of the Jews, Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Amazing selections here. This is a little bit of a shock to read of these two. The point he wants to make with these two lives is that their faith was in place, and as a result, the works followed. Authentic faith produced undeniable righteous works. It didn't remain in the intellectual realm. It didn't with Moses at the Red Sea. The sea parted, they walked through. They didn't stand and analyze how it happened. They didn't take the time to discuss how long the waters would be parted. They walked through. They acted upon the facts before them. The bronze snake, when it was held up on the standard, and all who had been bitten by those poisonous serpents in the desert, simply looked. They didn't discuss the carving of the snake. They didn't discuss the height of the standard. They didn't sit around and have a study about the availability of their medical assistance and help. They looked and believed and were healed. Naaman the leper was told to go into the Jordan and dip 7 times. He did that, and he as a result was healed. It was cleansed of the leprosy. It wasn't a dialogue about it. He did it, and the result was the works that followed his faith brought about cleansing. Now, that's where we are with Abraham and with Rahab. Rahab, our father, justified by works. It's hard to let those words out of your mouth. They seem so alien to the normal way of expressing it. His works revealed the truth of his faith. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, you see that faith was working with his works. See the partnership? And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It was set before us. It was completed. In the act of his faithful sacrifice of his son, or the willingness to do such, the Lord says, "Now I know. Now I know." And by the way, anybody with children can preach on Genesis 22 without being moved with emotion. Hasn't captured the message of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son. I cannot imagine cooperating in that plan. just for a moment pause and think. It's bad enough to think someone could take the life of one of our own. Imagine having the knife by your side and raising it over your own. An incredible act of faith. Scripture was fulfilled, which says Abram believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. So he states his point again. And then Rahab the harlot. Wasn't she also justified by works? Didn't her works reveal the reality and authenticity of her faith? When she hid those spies, she received the messengers and sent the others out the other way. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without the works is dead. The best description I know of death is separation. When the soul's spirit separates from the body, there is death. That's what occurs. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And the same in the spiritual realm. When there is a separation, there is a death. There is a death-like existence. It is an empty, meaningless, futile faith. Look back over those characteristics. Faith is not indifferent. It reveals itself in works. Is yours indifferent? I can't tell. You know. Faith is not independent. It's a partnership with works. Is yours in partnership? Is your faith invisible? Or do you try to claim that? Or is it on display? Is your faith intellectual? Or becoming more of that? I've come to a serious point in my message, and I've saved time for it. Because I want to bring to all of your attention something that was brought to mind in the middle of the summer regarding our students. It's a sad point I come to in doing this, but I do it because it ties in with a kind of lifestyle that's to follow a claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. Turn, for example, if you will, let me use this as a basis. Over to Ephesians, please, chapter 4. Yes, 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. That's one of the works of a genuine faith. We speak truth. Be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. These are all results of a genuine faith. They work their way out in telling the truth to one another, in handling one's anger correctly, in dealing with one's old lifestyle of stealing or cheating or whatever. And then even unwholesome words, verse 29, are not to proceed out of one's mouth. That word unwholesome means putrid or rotten. I won't go any further with that. That forms a nice basis, a biblical basis for what I want to talk about now. One of our staff members here at the seminary wrote me a letter and was kind enough to sign it, asking if it's possible for me to address a subject that is of great concern to her regarding our student body. I've done some checking this out. It is not imaginary or exaggerated. These are all facts. So I bring them to your attention, men and women, with confidence that God will use this exhortation personally if you are among those who are in this category. She said, I would like for you, if you feel comfortable doing so, to address the subject of stealing in chapel. I suggest this because yesterday, and she's dated her letter, this was in the middle of this past summer. Yesterday I found out someone stole the compact disc I had placed on the consignment shelf in the bookstore's lower level. They took the disc, but they left the case. And when a student tried to buy it, he noticed the disc had been taken. Someone stole it. I talked about this with, and she names this person, who shared some theft stories with me. People steal consignment books from the table. The sellers place the books on the consignment shelves, and later the books are gone. But there's no record in the box of cards collected each time a consignment book is sold. People take a more expensive Bible out of the box and place it in a box which has a cheaper price. And then later, when someone tries to buy the more expensive Bible, he discovers the box contains the cheaper Bible that was put in there by someone who paid less for a more expensive Bible. Someone slashed a Logos software box, price $500. With a knife, took the disc, left the box intact, shrink wrap and all, on the shelf in the computer room right next to the cash registers. A student bought several copies of a textbook from CBD at a reduced price and then tried to return them to our bookstore one by one for a full price refund. I, for one, think it's time the problem be addressed, don't you? I do. It's very possible that someone has done that or something else who's sitting in this gathering in our chapel today. This is a very unusual kind of way to close a message, but, where else do we talk about this than here? If you steal now, you will steal later. If you cheat now, you cheat later. As I used to hear one of our profs say, you're late to class now, you're late to church later. You're undisciplined now, you're undisciplined later. It's all a matter of genuine works following authentic faith. This kind of information comes to me with a measure of embarrassment for the one who wrote it, and certainly for me to read it and then to tell you about it. I brought this to the attention of our board, and they sucked in their breath with amazement. Some did. Never expecting this kind of thing to happen on our fine campus. I think it's the exception, not the rule. I think it's a few, not a whole lot, because I think the best, and I think love does that. And my words to you are spoken as words of love, but of a direct word of exhortation to all of us. We are to pay the price that is on the label. We are to keep our word when we say we will do what we will do. We are to mean what we say, and we're to say what we mean. If we have done wrong, we are to make that right. And should you be one of those who has done that, the courageous thing would be to show up and express the feeling of your heart and your repentance and willingness to make this right. Perhaps not anyone in this room is guilty of that, maybe someone else. One of our board members said, I wonder if it's someone from off the street. That's an easy thought for us to run to. I'd like to say, yes, that's probably where it happened. But you and I know very few from the street come into our bookstore. I rather believe it's one of our students or some of our students. It's terribly important during your years of training that you learn the value of great character, because your fall will not be an intellectual fall. It'll be a character fall, a character flaw. And every discipline case I've ever dealt with, and there have been dozens, tragically, in my past, of working with those who have fallen, I have yet to find one who had fallen intellectually or doctrinally, though I'm sure some have. My experience has always been the area of integrity, morality, stealing, lying, breaking their word. James makes it very clear, if you have a faith that is genuine, then there are genuine works that follow. You and I also know that when the carnal nature kicks in, we can act out in ways exactly like the lost. And this is a case in point. I'd like us to bow for a few moments of thoughtful quietness together. I'd like you to search your heart. It may be revealing something altogether removed from anything I have mentioned. Maybe in a completely different area. It may be domestic. It may be in the area of your employment. Something related to a promise you have made that you know you are now deliberately breaking. Maybe a vow you have taken regarding faithfulness in your marriage, or part of your commitment to a lifetime of sacred ministry, personal integrity. We have a charge to keep, our Father. We acknowledge that. Call to ministry is an awesome thing, as we'll see next time in our study of James. As we're not to clamor for the teaching office, knowing we'll be judged by a stricter standard. And we are in the midst of our training for a life that will be followed by incredible and remarkable rewards, but strict accountability. We haven't the wobble room, we realize, that other professions have. And knowing this on the front end of our work, we would prepare ourselves, our Father, for a life in the fishbowl, a life that is observed and works that become such partners with our words that folks can't any longer hear what we're saying because they're seeing another message or hearing another message. Give us courage, our Father, to do the deed, to follow through under the power of the Spirit in a life that honors you as much in private as in public, as much within the front door and in the rooms of our homes as within the public life of a church or on the public square. Thank you for the great heritage of Dallas Theological Seminary. Thank you for the long-standing tradition of holiness. And while our track record is not impeccable with all of our graduates, it is a high and holy thing, which gives us the right sense of pride and gratitude to be named a Dallas grad. Use these words in penetrating and personal ways in our lives, whether we be staff or faculty or student on this campus. And may there result in, from this message, change through your Spirit's power, I ask, for Jesus' sake.